I want to apologize right from the beginning. As you can tell, I'm fighting something off, and my voice has dropped an octave. I've always wanted that rich, you know, baritone voice to be able to preach in that, but this is not the way that I thought of getting it. But I trust that God will open up the ears of your heart to be able to hear whatever He has to say to you this evening. You know, last week we started with the story about Billy Graham's crisis of faith. How weeks before his first evangelistic campaign, he went for a walk in the moonlit forest and knelt down with his Bible on a tree stump in front of him. He was in this crisis of faith, as we talked about last week, because, well, a friend had challenged him about whether or not the Bible really was the Word of God. A friend who was himself a prominent evangelist. And Billy Graham prayed, "Oh Lord, there are many things in this book I don't understand. There are problems in it for which I have no solution. But Father, I'm going to accept this as Thy Word. From this moment on, I'm going to trust the Bible as the Word of God." And history bears out how he went on to do what was unprecedented. An evangelistic campaign like the world had never quite seen before. In a lifetime of ministry that was unmatched in many, many ways. And last week we talked about how all of us, at some point, we all are going to have a tree stump moment. A moment because of either an intellectual crisis that we have about the Bible or a moral crisis. We know that it makes a certain demand upon our lives, and we're not prepared to meet those demands. Or it could be an emotional crisis. Something about the Word of God, just emotionally, you've not encountered God, you read the Bible faithfully, and yet, you just don't feel it. And you're thrown into this emotional crisis. At some point, we're all going to ask the question, we're all going to have that tree stump moment, is this the Word of God? Last week we talked about what are the attitudes that would enable us to even find an answer to that question. And the very form of Scripture calls us to approach the Bible as a message of God's authority, demanding submission. To submit, the readiness to submit to God's authority, an essential attitude if we're to figure out if this is the Word of God. And not only a readiness to submit to God's authority, but an eagerness to receive God's affection. That in here we have the story of God's love, a love letter. But it's not just a letter written to us as individuals. We are called to enter into accountability among God's people. That the public nature of Scripture, requiring its public reading, is a call for accountability in community. And so we talked about these various attitudes that we ought to have as we approach the Bible, to enable us to read it as God would intend it to be read. But what do we mean when we actually say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? What does it claim for itself? How do we understand that claim? Now, apparently, New England, and not just New England, particularly the stretch of New England from Providence up to New Bedford, the stretch that Boston is right in the middle of, is the most godless stretch of America. The stretch of America that is least likely to read the Bible and most likely to think that the Bible is just, well, it's just a manufactured document. Maybe with good words, but manufactured nonetheless. So I actually wanted to see where we fit in this. I want to use a program called Poll Everywhere. This is an occasion, one of the very, very, very few occasions, unless we do this again, where you're allowed to pull out your phones. And we're going to run just a little bit of a poll, get some real-time feedback. You can use any platform. It works on Mac, the Apple phone, iPhone. It works on Android phones. It works on the old phones, if you still have one of those. And you just will text an answer. This is like what you do with American Idol if you do that kind of thing. This is how you vote. I guarantee you, I assure you that the service is completely private, anonymous. We're not going to know who's voting what, so we really want you to say what you believe. We just want you to be honest about your perceptions of Scripture. And if you have a normal text feature, it's not going to cost anything. You're not going to get any kind of text spam, so you can be assured of all that. So what are we going to do? We're going to, in a moment, we're going to have a few questions. This is the first question that we're going to have in a moment. So don't put it out yet. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? So you would put in the address section that number, and down in your message section, you would just put the other number, 246510, if you say yes or no, or unsure. The last question, the fifth question, is going to be something that you can actually write a question for the Q&A that Gordon and I will have after the sermon. What is one question you have about the Bible? And so you would use that address, 22333, and then you would, in the message part, put that text number, and then your questions just following after that. An example, is the Bible historically accurate? All right. So you got this? All right, great. You got your phones out? Let's do this thing. So, first question. Wow, we already got these answers. And these were not plants, by the way. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, no, unsure. I'm going to give a little bit more time for those whose thumbs are kind of fat. All right, so we're seeing a pretty strong response that you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, which makes sense because you would not brave a blizzard in order to come to church if you didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. All right, so we get that as more of a general response about the inspiration of the Word. Now, for the next question, it's a little bit more specific. Do you believe that the Bible is without error in matters of, and you can only choose one of these six choices. If you believe that the Bible is without error only in matters of salvation and spiritual practice, you text the first one. If you believe that the Bible is without error only with respect to its moral vision of society, and I'm not talking about that, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's a pretty good thing. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No, that's not what I mean about the moral vision of society. What I mean by that is, do you believe that the Bible's vision of marriage or how social relationships ought to work or the role of women, that is inspired, without error? And do you believe that the Bible is without error with respect to history as well? All right. If you believe two of those top three, so you believe that salvation and moral vision, but you have questions about the historical accuracy or truthfulness of the Bible, you're going to answer two of the above. If you're going to answer all of the above, if you believe it's without error and all of that, and obviously you got the unsure, so you actually see. So we're seeing this is a bit more mixed. And I suspect that if we weren't on the verge of having a blizzard and had probably a little bit more mixed congregation tonight, that it would be even more so. All right, let's move on to the next one. I read the Bible. This is how often. This is what you might believe about it, but this is how much the Bible is getting into your system. So a firm belief in the inspiration of the Word of God, or the God's Word is without error, translates in some measure to Bible reading. But perhaps not so much on a daily basis. The last question, and this question I'm going to permit you to answer even while I am preaching. And I'm going to assume that it has to relate to the sermon, what you're typing in. What is one pressing question you have about the Bible? This is the one where you will, in the message, put 1, 2, 5, 2, 6, 5, and then a short question. We're going to collate these questions and use a couple of them at least to start off a Q&A session with Gordon and me after the sermon. All right. Great. Now, you know, when we ask the question, what do we mean that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? What is that actually claiming in our lives? I want to look at this text passage to provide some measure of thoughts, and it's not going to be comprehensive because we'll rely on the Q&A to be able to give out some more responses to the questions that you actually have. But one of the things that the Bible claims in claiming to be inspired without error is that it claims to be necessary, sufficient, true, a true revelation of reality. So in verse 14, 2 Peter 3, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with Him." And what's the "this" refer to? The "this" refers to what Peter was talking about in the verses before. The return of Christ to consummate history, to judge the living and the dead, and to start a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what Christians wait for. It's not a passive longing. It's an eager, active expectation. An expectation that actually shapes our decision making. Think about this. We know something very immediately of this. You hear a forecast. We're going to have 24 inches dumped on us in the next 24 hours. And we lived this reality this past week. And we're about to live it again. What does the city do in anticipation of that reality? It starts parking bans, shutting schools down. It tells government workers, don't bother to come in unless you're absolutely essential. Then you get to really know your job security, right? You start making decisions on the basis of reality, on the basis of what you deem to be the true and trustworthiness of meteorology, which might be a suspect thing to put your trust in. But nonetheless, we see real decisions are made when a vision of reality is put before us. How much more so if we are not looking forward to just a blizzard, but we're looking forward toward what would be the end of the universe as we know it, where eternal destinies are at stake? I think it's for this reason that Peter proceeds with his argument by taking a turn that I would not have expected. He proceeds to make a fascinating statement about Paul's letter. We're talking about the return of Jesus, and all of a sudden he makes this, what seems to be a left turn, and starts talking about Paul's letter. Why would he do that? Because the stakes are that high. We need to know that what we read in Scripture is actually true. That Scripture is the authoritative, true, inspired, trustworthy Word of God. Why else would we make every effort to live in holiness and to prepare for what will be the ultimate blizzard, the judgment of God? Now, how does Peter draw this out? What are some of the implications of looking at Scripture as this inspired Word of God? Well, first, it's that God initiates and guarantees the truthfulness of Scripture. Bear in mind, verse 15, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Peter depicts the manner in which Paul was able to write. Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, of course, wisdom could be kind of like the Ben Franklin kind of wisdom, right? A stitch in time saves nine, a penny saved is a penny earned. Just this kind of common wisdom available to all people. You know, the Bible has this sense of wisdom being like this. But in this particular passage, the Bible is referring to wisdom of a different sort. Peter clearly portrays Paul's writing as a product not of general wisdom, but of a special wisdom, a special revelation. And this is consistent with the New Testament's understanding of wisdom. By inspiration, we mean that God must initiate the process. Scripture is not a product of human ambition or ingenuity. It's the expression of God's own initiative to choose to reveal things about himself that would otherwise remain completely unknown. What we would learn here are things that could not be learned apart from God taking the initiative to tell us about it. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 it says, "But we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." An eternal plan of God that would completely be in the dark had he not chosen to shed the light of revelation on it and to put it in the scriptures. And so the fact of the Bible, what it claims by being inspired, it's claiming that God is taking the initiative to reach out to you to tell you things that you otherwise would not know. It ought to invoke in us this intense desire to discover this. I tell you, listen, I have the most amazing secret to tell you. You would want to know that. You're diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, and your doctor tells you, you know what? I just came back from this conference, and there is a new treatment. No one else really knows about it except just a handful of people. Wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you look and listen with rapt attention? And here, the inspired word of God means that God initiates a process to tell us a secret that we would have not known otherwise. And that God himself will choose to sustain it. That the writing of the scriptures is something that God initiates, but God sees through. And so we read in John chapter 14, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," talking to his disciples, "all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you." All the things that will need to be written down at some point after my death and resurrection and ascension, the Spirit's going to remind you and help you to remember accurately what was said in the ministry that I conducted in your midst. God initiates something that we would have not otherwise known. And so inspiration is not religious truth in some grand sense of discovery. It is a religious secret that would not have been known otherwise, and one that God cares about so deeply that he wants to ensure gets told correctly. But it takes a certain form. It comes in a certain garb. While the doctrine of inspiration, that scripture is this God-initiated, God-sustained, and in turn God-applied revelation, that it comes as a gift from God, it also comes as a gift from God through particular human authors. And so Peter invokes this lofty, sacred title in scripture. But at the same time, he's not reluctant to say, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. In other words, his letters have a very distinct personality, different from Peter's own letters. Peter seems to imply, you know, my letters are a little bit easier to understand. Paul's are a little bit harder to understand. What's being said here? Well, the author's training, personality, life situations, they're all uniquely empowered by God in the production of Scripture. John, the Gospel of John reads differently from the Gospel of Matthew because they are different authors. They have different life experiences. And because Paul had the most thorough theological and secular education, one that allowed him to quote Greek philosophers and engage with Greek philosophers, that allowed him to be invited into the very heart of Athens, where they just spent their entire time talking about ideas. He had that education, the sharp mind, the broad cultural experience. No wonder his letters were difficult to understand, because they took the garb of Paul's life. It's not just about human authorship. It says something about the nature in which Scripture unfolds, how it develops. He writes the same way in all his letters, verse 16, speaking in them of these matters, the matters of the second coming, which, you know, Peter makes very, very clear. Listen, the world is going to blow up, and you better get ready. Paul says it in ways that are a little bit more complicated, and they're hard to understand. I get that. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. The very form, the very shape, that God is not simply seeking to inspire specific individuals to write scripture, but the very manner in which he speaks to us, the ways he chooses to communicate, are ways that would make sense and communicate something very distinct about who he is and what he wants to do. And so last week we looked about how the covenant treaty form was the basis for how God communicated the Ten Commandments, and why Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy the way he wrote it, and why Moses would stick the book of Deuteronomy and perhaps the other books of the Pentateuch right next to the Ark of the Covenant, the place where that initial treaty written by God's own finger was placed. The model was being followed. This international treaty model. What? To communicate that God is a king. Well, the rest of the writing of Scripture followed suit. Moses was the only one who wrote Scripture in that way. In 2 Kings chapter 18. You ever wonder why when you flip through the book of Isaiah or Amos or the other prophets who wrote down their prophecies, you have this curious phrase, well, thus says the Lord or the Lord Almighty and blah, 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 blah. A phrase that doesn't really appear that often in writings before the time of the prophets. Why all of a sudden do you get this kind of, well, thus says the Lord? Wasn't the Lord speaking in previous moments? Of course. But there was something going on very particular during the time of the writing prophets. And we hear about this in 2 Kings chapter 18. When the Assyrian emperor had surrounded Jerusalem and had threatened to destroy it unless Jerusalem surrendered. The Assyrian Sennacherib sent his ambassador, his commander, to speak to the Israelites. The field commander, ambassador, said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what basis are you putting your confidence in this king?" The reason why the writing prophets wrote in this way was the same reason that Moses wrote in that way. It was appealing to the ways that treaties, in the case of Moses, or the ways that ambassadors, in the cases of the writing prophets, the ways they spoke, in order to make the point that Scripture, that God is keen to speak to us in terms that we can receive, in order to communicate his authority. And the New Testament follows along. And think about how Scripture was read. Now we get this, okay, the Old Testament, we can build this case, and in Q&A, Gordon and I could talk more about this. We can build this case of how the Old Testament was self-consciously an inspired canon. It thought of itself that way. Well, did the New Testament think of itself this way? Absolutely. Why did the Gospels come out the way that they came out? There were some kinds of biographies during the time of the writing of the New Testament that looked like the Gospels, but in other ways they didn't. And in fact, the kind of writing that looks closest to the Gospel is the book of Exodus, the book that gives us the original story of God's covenant making with his people. The New Testament consciously shaped itself to follow the model of Moses. Paul did the same exact thing. Consciously writing and putting his writing in a context in which it would be unmistakable that he expected people to read this as the Word of God. Now, what did Jesus do? When he started his ministry, what did he do? In Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, on the sacred day for Jews, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, being a good Jew. And he stood up to read, and he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And after reading this section, he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue is upon him. And he began by saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What does Paul do in his ministry? Well, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Whenever he went to a city, the first thing he did was he went to a synagogue. And he would go to the synagogue on a Sabbath. And he would sit down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the leaders of the synagogues sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Everything about synagogue worship centered on the reading first of the laws and the prophets. What does Paul say about his own letters? And at the end of the book of Colossians, he says this: "After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter that I sent to them." Paul self-consciously was writing scripture. There is no way that as a good Jew, he would dare have his readings publicly read in the place of the law and prophets, were he not absolutely convinced that he was writing the inspired word of God. Now, I know that this is undoubtedly raised questions. If I were in your shoes, I would have questions about the things that I'm saying. And we'll have a moment dedicated to fielding some of that. But I want to affirm that what is at stake is not any doctrine about, this is what theologians do, trying to figure out, is the Bible inspired but not inerrant? And what do we mean by inerrancy? And did God just zap Paul and put him in a trance? Did he have to write a few rough drafts of the book of Romans before he got it right? How does the process, it's not just something that theologians quibble over. The stakes are too high. Several years back, I was on a short-term mission trip. I had befriended this person in the Middle East. I was studying at the University of Amman, Arabic that summer. And as a student, we had opportunity to meet other students. And I befriended Mehmet. Just a wonderful person. Took me around Amman and showed me the sights. And we became fast friends that summer. So much so that he said, "Walter, you must come to my village and meet my family. And I will put on a traditional meal for you." This was no small effort on his part, and it was not going to be cheap. He took me back on the bus, back to his city, and as I was walking through this city, it was built up on the mountainside, so I can see almost every single house of the city. I'm walking through this town square. He has in his hand a bag in which there was a chicken that he had just butchered, and we're about to go home and cook it and have this meal together. And I'm walking through, and I'm seeing all the village going up this mountainside. And I realize, you know what? I'm the only Christian in this town. And here I am befriending Mehmet. And I'm about to tell him this message. I've been working up to it. And I'm about to tell him this message. That your faith, while sincere, is not ultimately true. And that if you become a follower of Jesus, in your context, it will most likely, if not cost you your life, it will cost you your job, perhaps any opportunity to get married, your family, do I really believe this? You know, I'm going to go back to America at that point, like 3-4 weeks. It's going to be easy for me to just get out of this situation. I'm going to be leaving my friend Mehmet behind. Do I really believe? Do I truly believe that what I have here is without error? And it's worth risking my friend's life. My friend's life over. That's the question we have for you tonight as well. Let us pray. Almighty God, we recognize that the stakes are just too high. This is not just a collection of fine religious sentiment. Not just a collection of preferences put together. It is a collection of words that you started to write by your own finger and inspired other human authors to write, such that we can say these words here, while fully human, are also fully divine. Lord, the stakes are too high. The claims too bold. Help us to come with conviction that is settled. Help us to pass our own tree stump moments with flying color. In the name of Jesus, amen.